Amen. Thank you, Judy, for that. Take your Bible, please, now tonight, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm continuing in answering a question that was asked, submitted, concerning the matter of the rapture of the church, the Lord's return, and the timing of that, and in most specifically in regard to will the rapture of the church take place before the tribulation period. Now, we'll get into some of this in detail. If you don't know what I just said, I'll explain that in a moment. Let me make a few remarks, though. It's interesting because this service is not just contained here to this local church, but is broadcast worldwide via the World Wide Web. I had, a man in Singapore to write me this week about his appreciating of the messages, and people from all over the world will watch these messages, sometimes live, or sometimes they'll download them and listen to them, and I get all kinds of responses. I get real happy, positive responses most of the time, but sometimes I get a response. Someone will say, well, Pastor Mahdi, why would you bother drilling down on these details? Someone said to me, they actually said, I know this is true, it's fashionable now to not take much of a position regarding certain things the Bible teaches. It's very fashionable now. Someone said, well, Pastor, you sound dogmatic on these issues. I am, because I've studied the Bible. And I'd be happy to discuss this with anyone who wants to sit down at length for 5 or 10 hours and go through all of this material. I would be more than delighted to do that. But the reason I can teach this with confidence is because I've looked carefully at what the Bible says. Now, here is the difference. Someone who says they can't be confident in regard to things in the Bible is typically that way because they haven't studied it out. They haven't put the time necessary to read and to study, to look at the Bible. And I'm going to say this all the time, to look at the details. God inspired His Word. God inspired words, verbal inspiration. So the details of the Bible are of utmost importance, and they often tell a story that, quite frankly, a lot of people just gloss over today. The popular contemporary theology glosses over these things, particularly the matter of end-time events. Now let me say this, and then we'll get into the lesson. The reason I've come to the conclusions that I do on this matter is because I take the Bible literally. Literally. Interpreting the Bible literally will bring you to these or very similar conclusions. Now, go ahead, Bob, and put the, or, yeah, put that up. Okay, it wasn't Bob up there. Put the, there we go, there's my chart. The chart that we want to look at tonight is something that you have seen before. But in order to get into this matter, I want you to see this again, because my contention is this, that not only does the Bible teach that the church, the Lord's church, will be raptured out of this earth, but that that rapture, that gathering together, that taking away, is going to happen prior to the tribulation period. But I want everybody to be on the same page with me tonight, so we're going to look at the chart real quickly. And if I have a, what's the button for the, I don't know if this is working. There we go. The Old Testament law. This is the time period. Now, what I have here is a chronological time period based on a literal interpretation of Scripture. The Old Testament law is the period prior to Christ. Okay, all of the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the Old Testament, just to give you an idea of where we are. The cross, of course, represents the time of Christ, Jesus' crucifixion. Following the crucifixion, we have what is called the church age. Now, someone says, Pastor, how long is the church age? That is an undetermined time period, okay? We are right now living in the church age. This is the age when the Lord is calling to Himself a predominantly Gentile bride. This is the age that the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles. It is a time period where Israel has been set aside. The program for Israel was set aside. That happening roughly around the time of the cross. The program for Israel was set aside, and the program for the church has begun. The church is the mystery that was revealed by the Apostle Paul, something that was not foreseen in the Old Testament, but yet clearly, pardon me, revealed particularly in his teaching epistles. So this is the age in which we're living. Now, I don't know if we're right here or if we're right here. I don't know. And you say, Pastor Mahdi, if we're right here, that means we're close to the rapture. True, but I don't know where we are. Do you know why I don't know where we are? Because of last week's lesson. Remember what I said. The coming of the Lord is imminent. Imminent. Imminent means He will certainly come, but it means we do not know when. There is no sign that need be fulfilled before the Lord come. One of the teenagers was chatting with me a little bit, and he was concerned about some comet. I didn't see this in the news. Did anyone see something about some comet in the news? Okay, perhaps this was just in his imagination, but talking to me about that. And the signs in the heavens. Oh, Pastor Marty, will signs in the heavens not be a precursor to Christ's coming for his church? The answer is no. No, absolutely not. In fact, there'll be no heavenly signs prior to his coming for his church. There will be prior to his returning to establish the kingdom. This is what we want to understand. So we do not know when Christ will come back. We do not know when the church age will end. But what will happen? We're going to read about that in a moment, 1 Thessalonians 4. What will happen is something that we call the rapture of the church. When saints that have died and have been buried during the church age, not Old Testament saints, but saints who have been died and been buried during the church age, they will be resurrected. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with them. Now let's read about that in the Bible. You're very familiar with this, but I want you to see it afresh and anew. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Because what we're going to do is we're not going to stop at chapter 4 tonight. We're actually going to look at chapter 5, and I'll demonstrate to you the chronological order and the difference between the two phases of Christ's coming. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, about them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, those that are asleep, they have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Okay, don't be ignorant about this, and don't be overly concerned. Why? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep or are dead in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or those who have died. Here it is. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Every Christian, everyone who has died within the church age, every Christian will rise first. Now, someone said, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. Where will the Jewish saints rise? Okay, I'm talking about church age saints, not Israel. Where will the Jewish saints who died and knew the Lord, when will they rise? They will arise before the millennial kingdom. There will be a separate resurrection for them. I don't have time to get into all that. Take my word on it. We could prove that later. But here he says, Christians will rise first. Now look at me, look at me, look at me. This phrase has become exceedingly popular. It is an excuse for not taking a position on anything. Okay, here is the phrase. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. How many have ever heard that? St. Augustine was the first one to perpetrate that error. Pastor Monty, that means the important things are important and the less important things are less important. Listen carefully. When it comes to the clearly revealed truth of Scripture, neither you nor I have the right to relegate certain things to unimportance. Did you hear what I just said? Now, I'm going to take this a little further because I think we need to hear this. This has been the cry of every ecumenical movement. I'm going to shock some of you in what I'm about to say. This has been the cry of every ecumenical movement the world has ever known, including the fundamentalist movement. Fundamentalist movement. I am a fundamentalist, meaning that I believe in five fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. But listen to me, I am more than a fundamentalist. I am a biblicist because I believe there are more things important than just five doctrines. In fact, I believe that every clearly revealed truth of Scripture is important. I was discussing this with a friend of mine that actually lives in Europe, and we were discussing this, and he said, but Pastor Monty, there are only certain doctrines that are essential to your salvation. Well, there are certain things I have to believe to be saved, that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are all essentials. Follow me to my salvation, but listen to me. Just because a teaching of the Bible is not essential to my personal salvation does not relegate it to a secondary importance. If God revealed it, he revealed it for a purpose. Is everyone following what I'm saying? So, for example, the teaching that believers, those who have come to Christ, should be baptized and that baptism is by immersion, that teaching is in the Bible. And that teaching is as clearly in the Bible as John 3:16. There's no question about that teaching. Not all denominations practice that. But there's no question when you turn to the New Testament what is practiced. I do not have the right to relegate that doctrine to something of secondary importance just because my personal salvation does not hinge upon that doctrine. Are you following what I'm saying? Because to do so would make my theology man-centered. Okay, only those things that I need to know to get to heaven, that's all that's important, because I'm only concerned about going to heaven. No, I'm concerned, or should be concerned, about the whole counsel of God. Is everybody following what I'm saying here? So when we have unity among the brethren, say in a local church, our unity is based on agreement to the truth, listen to what I'm about to say, not agreement as to how much error we will tolerate. And in every movement, in every theological movement that has ever come along that says we all need to band together and only believe these five things or these seven things, or we'll only contend concerning these six doctrines or those five doctrines, every movement that ever has come along and has invited Baptist people to join that movement, it is always the Baptist that gives up more of his doctrine than anyone else for the sake of unity. And the Bible never teaches that we're to do that. The Bible says that we're to expound upon the whole counsel of God. You say, Pastor Monty, why is that so important? Well, because sometimes I get criticized, not from church members, but from people out there who say, well, you teach too specifically on this. But I want you to note something. Look at verse number 16 again. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, do you know what we're talking about there? We're talking about what all agree to be an important doctrine, the resurrection. How many think the resurrection of saints is important? Do you think so? I hope you think so. We bury those folks beneath the ground, expectant of the resurrection. The entire section that we're dealing with deals with the resurrection of church-age saints. Does everybody see that? This is big stuff. This is not something you can just pass over, okay? Well, I'm trying to make you understand. When we talk about end-time events, we're not talking about, it might happen, it might not happen. Who knows? Oh, it's all allegorical. Oh, we can paint it any way we want. No. This is important because this is talking about the resurrection of church-age saints, for which Jesus was the prototype. Now look at what will happen, verse 17. So we've got the resurrection of church-age saints. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Now catch the wording here. Catch the wording. We which are alive and remain. So if the Lord comes back tonight, those of us who know him in this room, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Whoop. I don't know if there's going to be sound effects or not, but I'm trying to get you to see it. Picture it in your mind. We will be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ who have risen first, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Does everybody see that? It really could not be more specific. Okay, it really could. This description says that at one moment I would be standing on this platform, and then the trump of God sounds, and in a moment I'm gone, and hopefully all of y'all are gone, and Pastor Lopez can just close the service in prayer. I'm gone, and hopefully all of y'all are gone. And we meet the Lord. Now, notice where we're meeting him. We're meeting him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? Now watch. That is the rapture of the church. Now, it's described there. Now, oh, Pastor Monty, do you really take that literally? Yes, I do. Do you know why? Because God used words. Words have definition, and he was revealing something to us in specific. Do you know what's really popular today? You'll not hardly believe this. It's really popular to take that passage and say, well, Pastor Monty, it talks about clouds. And clouds speak of God's judgment. And it's not talking about Christians somehow being transported up through the sky. No, it's really talking about God coming back in judgment. And then they will say this, he already came in fulfillment of this in 70 A.D., when the Roman Emperor destroyed Jerusalem. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the most fantastical twisting of Scripture you could ever imagine. That's not what the Bible says. You and I can read plain English, and by the way, it is as plain in the Greek as it is in the English, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. When the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, a bunch of Christians escaped into the hill country. Are you daft? I'm not trying to be disrespectful to anyone's theology, but I cannot help but be amazed at how you can take a plain teaching of the Bible and so twist it to suit your own purposes. That's not talking about an escape into the hill country. It's talking about an escape into the air. Does everybody see that? Look at the details. The details are so clear, crystal clear, that this event described just like that will take place. Now, for the sake of illustration, Let's see, who's up there? Who's up there running? Brian, is Brian up there running the show? Maybe I can mash this button and go somewhere with it. Nope. Now I messed it up. Give me the next slide. Just give me the next slide. There we go. Okay, that is cheesy. That picture is cheesy. But it does serve to illustrate what the rapture could look like, okay? You see Jesus in the clouds and he's welcoming the saints home. Give me the next one. It's a little less cheesy. Just the next one. There's a reason I'm doing this. See, on that one you have all the saints in this picture. This is just an artist's conception. You have all the saints and they're drawn from all the nations of the earth and they're forming the bride of Christ. I thought that was creative. Just interesting. Here's Jesus coming back and the trumpet sounding. Now, that's all an artist's rendition. I'm doing this for a reason because I'm going to contrast something in a moment. So we have the rapture passages. The other one, we won't turn there tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53, and then John 14, verses 1 through 3, all speaking about the rapture. The rapture. Now give me my slide back of the chart again. Take your Bible with me now. Turn to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. The book of Joel in the Old Testament. Wonderful, wonderful truths tonight. That is the rapture of the church. It is my contention that the rapture of the church takes place at any moment. We've proved that last week, that it is imminent, could take place at any moment. Jesus comes and gathers us together. If you don't think he's going to come to gather us together and to take us up, then you have a real problem with 1 Thessalonians 4. You'd have to change the words all around. Okay, what happens after that? At some point after the rapture, not necessarily immediately, there will be a time of tribulation. Remember the Olivet Discourse? We've gone through that. Matthew 24, there will be time of tribulation upon the earth. All of Matthew 24, the prophetic portion, deals, I think, specifically with a seven-year tribulation period. So that'll be a time of the Antichrist will arise. That's the time of the mark of the beast. That's the time of the various judgments upon the world. All of those things happening. It is divided in 3.5 years, this side of the tribulation period, the second half being more intense in judgment than was the first half. Okay, so that's a seven-year period. Well, you say, Pastor, what happens at the end of the 7 years? Jesus comes again in what I want to refer to as the revelation. The revelation. Now, the rapture is when he takes us out. You say, Pastor, what are we going to do for those 7 years? Well, the Bible teaches there'll be the judgment seat of Christ for rewards or loss of rewards for believers. There'll also be the marriage supper of the Lamb, so we'll be busy with that. That'll be what we'll do during those 7 years. But at the close of the tribulation period, very specifically described in chronological and minute detail in Revelation, really chapters 6 on through 19, answers the question of when will he come again, and there are a series of judgments that will take place like clockwork, and then Jesus will come again. But rather than looking right away at Revelation, look at Joel chapter 3 with me very quickly. We want to look at this. Joel chapter 3. Look at this Old Testament description of Christ coming again at his revelation, coming from heaven. Joel 3:1. For behold, in those days, again, that's a red flag. Anytime you see the phrase in that day or those days, it typically deals with prophecy. In those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity in Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is speaking of the Battle of Armageddon. And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now pause there for a moment. There is not one scattering of the Jews in all of history and one regathering of the Jews and a gathering of the nations against Israel that can fit that description. Does everyone see that? Do you see how broad that description is? Denied, if you will. There was never a battle. The Assyrian captivity was a captivity, but it doesn't fit that description. The Babylonian captivity was a captivity, but it wasn't all nations. Are you following me on this? This has never been fulfilled. This is the word of God yet to take place. By the way, they've scattered the nations. Notice the last phrase of that verse. And parted my land. And parted my land. Isn't it interesting? Israel is expected to dwell on a sliver of land roughly the size of the state of New Jersey. And Israel is expected to keep giving pieces of that land away. Isn't that interesting? The God of the universe will judge folks that part and divide the land of Israel, that is his land given to the Jews. Verse number 3, they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine. This is talking about moral depravity of that time, that they may drink. Now drop down to, let's look at verse number 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Isn't this opposite from the verse that the United Nations uses? Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit and judge the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. This is speaking of the tribulation period, the end of that time period. The Lord shall also roar out of Zion. Here is when he comes again. He shall utter his voice in Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, speaking now of the millennial kingdom, and there shall be no strangers pass through her any more. This is a wonderful promise, but it speaks of the Lord roaring out of Zion. You're familiar with the passage in Revelation. We recently read the passage in Zechariah, but you know, Zechariah would just turn there quickly, just real quick, just to refresh your memory. Zechariah 14, this again speaking of the coming of Christ. Watch this at what I'm calling the revelation. The revelation. Here's the rapture. Here's the revelation. Notice the descriptive term. Revelation. Zechariah 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. I spoil that divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. That's never happened. It will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken. The house is rifled. That talks about great destruction. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, described in Joel 3 as well, as when he fought in the day of battle. Look at what the Lord will do. Now I want you to notice this. 1 Thessalonians 4, he's coming in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, we meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, we are gathered together unto him, and the church age saints have arisen, and those which are alive and remain have arisen. Zechariah 14, verse 4, look at this. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. Isaiah 63 tells that he will come to establish his kingdom in a garment dipped in blood. The blood of what? The blood of those in Bozra, the enemies of the Jews. Revelation tells us that he will come with a garment, a vesture, dipped in blood. You say, Pastor, what is he coming to do? He's coming to reestablish his kingdom. Now, I want everyone to listen because this is key to what I'm saying. 1 Thessalonians 4 described all Christians being gathered together, the dead in Christ rising, and we which are alive and remain caught together with the Lord to meet them in the air. That's what it described. This scripture describes another event of his coming that is very different. Now, hear me, hear me. I have a friend who's not of the same theological persuasion as me. He happens to be a Free Presbyterian. I like him. He's a nice man. But he always makes fun of me because he says, Preacher, he says, you believe in 2 second comings. You know, he makes fun of the numbering. He says, you believe in the first second coming and then the second coming. He says, how many second comings do you have? Now he does that to belittle my doctrine. He does that to pick with me, and I'm not offended by that because he's a friend. But let me point this out. What we've described in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, is very different from what we've seen in Joel and Zechariah, and we could turn to Revelation 19, and we could turn to Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Very different. It is Christ coming, but in 2 different ways. In the one, he comes in the air and calls us home to heaven with him, okay? In the other, he's coming, by the way, Revelation says, with his saints, okay? He's coming back to establish his kingdom. The battle will be fought with his saints. Wait a minute, Pastor, he's coming back with his saints. Let me, Brian, give me that, give me a second coming. Give me a second coming picture. There you go. That's a good one. That's a good one. Now, again, this is an artist's rendition, but Jesus coming back with his saints, okay, that maybe is Jerusalem because it's surrounded by armies round about, so that would be Jerusalem. Jesus coming back with his saints, just an artist's rendition. How did his saints get there? Do you ever ask yourself that question? If you don't believe in the rapture, how did they get there? Well, I don't know. They had to get there somehow. Now watch this. There are some people that believe that, give me my chart again, Brian, if you would. There are some people that believe that there'll be no rapture, that Christians will go all the way through the tribulation period that was designed for the Jews, Daniel's 70th week. Remember, Israel and the church are two separate entities. They believe we'll all go all the way through the tribulation period, and then Jesus will rapture saints right here. Now, this is funny. This is about to get funny. They believe that the rapture will happen. They'll go up right here, and then they'll come down right here. Kind of like an elevator ride. really, that's what it is. But there's a time period that separates these two events because they are so distinct. Now, I haven't even gotten to the lesson outline. Let's look quickly at that. Look at the contrast between the two events. I'm trying to show you both pictorially for the cavemen among us that need pictures, just kidding, and also by scripture, that these two events are distinct. They are two phases of one event that we refer to as the second coming. Look at point A. When Jesus comes in the rapture, and the saints will meet him in the air, they'll be caught up together. The Revelation passages all describe Jesus as physically returning to the earth. In the Revelation with his saints, we read Zechariah. He'll actually stand on the Mount of Olives with his saints who apparently are with him in heaven to establish his kingdom. So in the one, we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. In the other, we return with the Lord and he establishes himself physically on this earth. Does everybody see a difference between that? You do see a difference between that. Okay, very good. The rapture is the blessed hope of the church. We talked about that last time. It is the time of joy and blessing. The revelation, however, and you saw the picture a moment ago, is Jesus coming with a warrior stance. And he's coming against the nations of all the world that have gathered together against Jerusalem. So while the rapture is something we look forward to, remember what we talked about last time, the word Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Remember we talked about that, the meaning of the word to come, our Lord come. They were eager and expectant. Why? It would be a time of great blessing. They would be delivered, as we're going to see in just a moment. But the revelation is a time of a warlike Christ coming, described both Old and New Testament as having garments dipped in blood, depicting the battle of the end time. The revelation is depicted as a time of judgment upon the wicked and the unbelieving. The character of the two events is completely different. Rapture is blessing. Revelation is battle. Look at the number three point, or C. The rapture passages do not so much as hint at the establishment of Christ's kingdom. The three passages we've listed, Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, and John, chapter 14, they don't hint at Christ's kingdom, but the revelation passages connect Christ's return to the earth with the establishing of his kingdom. We have here two differing events. I say two phases of his second coming. But phase one, the rapture. Phase two, the revelation. At the rapture, all church-age believers, dead and alive, receive glorified bodies. Hallelujah. That's going to be good. Brother Rick was just sharing with me how those are your... Can I say it? I knew you wouldn't care. His first set of progressive lenses. There'll be more to follow. Mine are progressive, and my eyes are progressing beyond my progressives. How many ever been there before? Yeah, it's so discouraging. When you and I'm glad yours don't have the little lines, do they? No, I don't have those lines either, because people would know. They would know you're old. And since you're trying to keep it a secret, you don't have those lines, okay? Every year or year and a half, I need stronger glasses because it's just falling apart. How many know it's all falling apart? Do you know? Yeah, you know that. But you know what's going to happen? At the rapture, we will be changed in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, where the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We'll receive glorified bodies, dead and alive. There's not one passage that refers to the revelation of Christ that speaks of that glorified bodies. They don't talk about that. We return in the revelation, we'll return to earth with Christ, but already resurrected and transformed. Look at the next point. E, the rapture occurs before the wrath of God is poured out on this world. Now, you have to take your Bible. This is too good right here. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians again, please. This is where it really gets good. Someone said, Pastor Monty, you're just so dogmatic about all this. I'd rather be dogmatic than asthmatic. And so, are we dogmatic? Yes. The rapture occurs before the wrath of God is poured out. Now, here's an interesting point to make. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to see this. We'll cover this quickly. 1 Thessalonians 1, notice in your Bible, please, with me, verses 9 and 10. Look what it says. For they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, how ye turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son, Jesus. This is what Christians do. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath. Look, watch. We're told in the Bible that we can expect to suffer persecution, right? All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sure, we will. But when the Bible speaks of the wrath to come, it's speaking specifically of the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period that Moses predicted all the way back in Deuteronomy 4. It's speaking specifically of that, that he's delivered us. We can rejoice in that. But not only that passage, that though that is one of the key passages. Look at 1 Thessalonians, turn to chapter 5. We've looked at chapter 4. Now bear in mind, chapter 4 deals with the rapture. The dead in Christ raised, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. But chapter 5 deals with something different. You say, how do you know? Look at chapter 5, verse number 1. The last verse of chapter 4, verse 18, says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Be comforted with the fact that Christ has not yet returned, that when he does return, those who have died in Jesus, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Be comforted with that fact. And then verse number 1 of chapter 5 begins with the common word, but. In the English, it's just the word, but. In the Greek language, it is a very strong expression that means that Paul is now changing the subject to something different. In fact, every usage of that construction in the Greek New Testament indicates a change from what he was speaking of to something different. Now watch where this goes. But of the times and the seasons, the epochs of time, brethren, ye have no need that I should write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now look this way. I will not go as long as I could. Jesus' coming is depicted sometimes as a thief in the night. Luke, I think maybe 12 or 13, somewhere in there. But here we're not talking about Jesus coming in the rapture. Does everyone follow? It says the day of the Lord shall so come. The day of the Lord is a time period. By the way, that phrase, the day of the Lord, is one of the major Old Testament themes. Major Old Testament themes. When you read in the prophets, and the prophets start speaking of that day, as we saw a moment ago, or that time period, and it's flagged, he's referring to the day of the Lord. You say, Pastor, when do you think that begins? I believe it begins at the tribulation period, whenever the tribulation period starts. That's when I believe that the day of the Lord will begin. And I have many reasons for that. I won't go into all of them now. But he says, ye yourselves know. He was talking about the rapture of the church, chapter 4. He uses a particular word to change the subject to something different, still speaking of eschatological events. But now he says, you yourselves know the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now notice these words. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Oh, pause. Whoa. Peace and safety. Everyone's always trying to have a peace treaty. This business of hammering out some sort of deal with Iran right now is utterly ridiculous. And I'm glad that Netanyahu is basically saying, if you don't agree to destroy all of your nuclear capability, we'll destroy you. He's saying that in a very subtle way at this point. I'm glad for that. They'll cry peace and safety, but the time they'll cry peace and safety the most will be the beginning of the tribulation period, because the Antichrist has arisen and he has made a peace treaty with Israel. That's what the Bible predicts for that time. When they shall say peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction come upon them. Notice these words, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. We've spoken about those words before. The travail, the motif, that's found in Matthew chapter 24, speaking again of the tribulation period. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. There's something different about you, brethren. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. He contrasts those of the light, those of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken, be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and of the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. Notice verse number 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Did you see that? God hath not appointed us to wrath. But in the context, he's speaking of the tribulation period. How many saw that? So you have in chapter 4 the rapture of the church. You have in chapter 5 the tribulation period, the birth pangs, the time of travail as a woman with child. That motif is used to describe the tribulation period. The time of Jacob's trouble, that motif is Old Testament, that motif is New Testament. He uses that to describe the tribulation period, and he says, you're different, you're children of the light. That day will not overtake you. In fact, he said, Jesus has delivered us from wrath because we're not appointed to that wrath. Does everybody see this? Fundamentally, the tribulation period is a time of wrath, but he said, Christians, you're not appointed to that. And then in verse number 11, wherefore, because you're not appointed to that, comfort yourselves together. Comfort yourselves together. Why? We're not going through the tribulation period. Now listen, folks, listen to me. If I believed for 5 seconds that I was going to go through that much of the tribulation period, I'd be nervous. Because I've read the book. And, well, Pastor, it's just the first part of tribulation period. It's still not a picnic. It's going to be rough times. If I believe that I'd have to go all the way up to the middle of the tribulation period, man, that'd be even worse. If I stood here teaching you that you're going to see the rise of Antichrist, someone asked me, is Barack Obama the Antichrist? No. No. He couldn't be the biblical Antichrist. We're going to go through the middle of the tribulation period. I'd be nervous about that. There are some people who believe you're going to go all the way through the end of that thing. Now, have you ever read about the tribulation period? That's a rough time. How could Paul say, if these people who believe you're going to go through even part of it, how would that bring you comfort? It wouldn't. If I taught you that you're going to go through part of the tribulation period, there's no comfort in that. Do you know what you'd do? You'd watch that show Preppers, Doomsday Preppers. You'd build a bunker. You'd be out digging a hole on some piece of property and getting some metal storage unit that would leak like a sieve when it rained. And you'd be stocking that thing with food and impermeable plastic boxes. And you'd be thinking about eating rice and how am I going to get water? There'd be no comfort in this. If I told you that you had to go through any extent of the tribulation period, if I told you that you were appointed to partial wrath, what comfort would there be in that? No way, church. Why, we'd all be, I'm not going to give money to a building program. I'm building a bunker. We'd all be thinking that way. But Paul says specifically, look, don't be concerned. The Lord, when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Then chapter 5, yes, there's going to be a time of travail and sudden destruction. But ye, brethren, you're not part of that. It's not going to overtake you. Why? Because you are not appointed to wrath, verse number 9, but to obtain salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, the wrath there has to do with the tribulation period. So can I say dogmatically, after a careful examination of the Bible, that Christians, church-age saints, will not go through the tribulation period? Absolutely, I can. And if I can't say that, then I have to say to you, hey, it's going to be rough times, but fasten your seatbelts. And what comfort would there be in that? Does everybody follow what I'm saying? I hope you see this. I'm perfectly free to be dogmatic at this point. And let's see, I've covered some of this. Having comforted the Thessalonian Christians with the truth of the rapture, he goes on to the different topic, the day of the Lord. The Greek word is a unique expression. I covered that. The day of the Lord, beginning at the start of Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period, will surprise the wicked. They weren't expecting it. Christians will not be overtaken by that day because we've already been taken up in the rapture prior to that. Christians are to watch for Christ's return in the rapture and are to recognize that God in his grace did not appoint us to the wrath of the day of the Lord. Paul's explanation of the rapture and the day of the Lord are presented in this passage, chapter 4 and 5, in chronological order. Does everybody see that? That's why I believe that Christ will come for his church in the rapture prior to the tribulation period. Look at point F. As previously demonstrated, the rapture of the church is imminent. While many specific signs of the tribulation period will precede his revelation. Now, let me just cover that real quickly. Rapture imminent. We don't know how long that's going to be. Once the tribulation period begins, you say, Pastor, how will we know when it begins? The Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jewish nation. Now, the church will be gone at that point, but once this begins, you can start ticking off 7 years to the second. But not only can he start ticking off 7 years, but there's a chronological description of the seal judgments in the book of Revelation, and you can start ticking off the seven seals. And then the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, you can tick all of those things off. You can predict right to the very end. Frankly, you can predict to the day when the church of the Lord Jesus with Christ will return at the revelation. Remember last week we spent the entire time teaching that Jesus, the rapture of the church is imminent. It's going to happen, but we don't know when. Does everyone see the difference between the two phases? Okay, let me. How many remember Sesame Street? We're going to have some Sesame Street theology right now. Sesame Street, I remember that program. They had a little song. They tried to teach you that things that are different are not the same. How many remember that? You know, things that are different are not the same. They had a little song. I don't remember it. We'd have to ask Pastor Lopez. I'm sure he hums it frequently. But it talks about when something's different, it's not the same. And they, you know, comparing apples to oranges, they're different. Does everyone see that? The rapture and the revelation are different. They are two differing phases of the event known as Christ's second coming. Is everyone following me on this? So don't try to make them the same, because to make them the same makes it ridiculous. Well, Pastor Ronnie, the rapture, we're gonna all go through the tribulation period, and then whoop, we're gonna go up, and we're gonna come back down. That's like a roller coaster. I don't like roller coasters, and it's not taught in the Word of God. Look at G. At the rapture, the Lord takes his saints to heaven. At the revelation, he returns with his saints to the earth. Read that in Revelation 19. At the rapture, all believers will be taken from the earth. In the revelation, all unbelievers will be judged and removed from the earth, leaving only believers, Jewish resurrected saints, resurrected after Christ returns, church age saints and tribulation saints. They will enter the kingdom. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, what are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. If, I love to be dogmatic. If you believe the details of Scripture, I have no problem being dogmatic, because I believe the details of that book. And if I look at the details of the book, and I mean not gloss over it and change what it says and allegorize everything and be goofy with it, okay? But if I look at what it says from the details, all of a sudden it becomes crystal clear that yes, there'll be an event where all of the church age saints will be resurrected. Very key doctrine, that resurrection. All of the church age saints will be resurrected, we which are alive and remain caught up together in the air, to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then there'll come a time when Jesus, riding on a white charger with garments dipped in blood, faithful and true, a name written, who is the Word of God, will come out of heaven and will subdue the armies that have surrounded Jerusalem, will put the Antichrist and his crowd to flight and to death ultimately, and will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And I believe that because it is exactly what the details of the Bible say. And there may be some things people would differ on here and there a little bit, but the picture is clear. And then somebody said to me, and I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear it, and I'll be done. Someone said to me, Pastor Monty, you know, that's all fine and good that you're dogmatic about all that, but shouldn't you just major on the gospel? I believe the gospel is something we should major on, and we preach it all the time. But that Bible is filled with things. And if God had only intended the only thing for you to know is John 3:16, then he could have saved a lot of paper and a lot of ink. But he didn't. He intended us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, to dig in, to know it, to love it, to take encouragement from it. How many are glad you're not going through the tribulation period? I am. Oh, I'm very glad. And you know what? I take encouragement by it because I've looked at it, read it, studied it, and I said, wow, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I'm not appointed to wrath. Do I deserve it? Absolutely. Everyone in this room does. But thank you, by my salvation in Jesus Christ, I am not appointed to God's wrath in eternity. I am not appointed to the wrath of the tribulation period. And I'll tell you something, that ought to be a blessing. And so you know what we do? Comfort one another. Comfort one another. He could come at any moment. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you, Lord, for being able to look at the details of the Bible and then to see them unfold so plainly. And Lord, to know that you've given us a promise. We're not appointed to this day of wrath. We love you, Lord. Thank you for that. I pray you'll bless us as we are students of the word and encourage our hearts today. We're going through hard times, Lord, some of us difficult times. We know that the trumpet could sound at any moment, and that is our blessed hope. Thank you now for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. You want to death?